Coming back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 16 to 18. The whole paragraph goes through verse 21, but I'm going to split it in half because there's separate themes within the paragraph that are related. For centuries, the Bible has endured the attacks from critics and detractors who don't believe it's a trustworthy message from God. It's nothing new when we hear that going on today, when people mock Scripture as a trustworthy record. That's something that's been going on for centuries. It became a part of popular Western culture during an era ironically known as the Enlightenment in the 16th, 17th centuries, 15th, 16th centuries and beyond. In his introduction to a book that is entitled The Enlightenment Tradition, Hayden V. White made this comment. He said, the Enlightenment attitude of mind, to summarize and define it, he says, the Enlightenment attitude of mind can be characterized roughly as a dedication of human reason, science, and education as the best means of building a stable society for free men on earth. Let me interrupt the quote for a moment and comment there. That is exactly what we hear every day from the media, from the administration, from the educational apparatus around us. That's exactly where we live, in the culture in which we live. A dedication of human reason, science, and education is the best means of building a stable society for free men on earth. Dr. White goes on, he says, this meant that the Enlightenment was inherently suspicious of religion, hostile to tradition, and resentful of any authority based on custom or faith alone. It offered the first program in the history of mankind for the construction of a human community out of natural materials alone. End quote. And that's all part of his summation at the in the introduction to his book. Now, the world that grew from the Enlightenment, forgive me for a bit of a historical digression here, but the world that grew from that Enlightenment mindset was then profoundly influenced by secular philosophers. Philosophers like Hobbes, Spinoza, Hume, Kant, Schleiermacher, Hegel. Those men did a lot, and you say, well, I've never read them, and I haven't even heard of most of those guys. But I promise you that those people who educate our people today have heard of them, and they've been influenced by their thinking. All right? They have done a lot to undermine the confidence in Scripture. In the 19th century, you had theological liberalism come on the scene, guys like Ratzel and von Harnack. Existentialism and postmodern relativism of Kierkegaard and Nietzsche and Bultmann and Heidegger. Then the deconstruction of Scripture by those who called themselves higher critics, like Bauer and Wellhausen. These guys, again, they're not household names, but they are in academia. These are people that the academics know, and it filters down in the way that that truth is spun, if you will. And it's done a lot to undermine people's confidence in Scripture. However, there has also been, running parallel to that, another movement that was that occurred at about the same time as the Enlightenment. That has actually been the source of most of the positive influence the Enlightenment takes credit for, and that's that movement we know as the Reformation. Throughout the centuries, there have been conservative, orthodox scholars who have faithfully defended the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture. Some of the key individuals in the 17th century, there was Francis Turretin. In the 18th century, probably the most important one, if we had to identify one, would have been Jonathan Edwards. In the 19th century, a couple of key individuals would have been Charles Hodge and Benjamin Warfield. Early 20th century, J. Gresham Machen. Many others, but these guys were champions of the reliability of Scripture, its inspiration, and its infallibility. So what's the point of this little historical digression? When we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, what Peter is writing here in this paragraph, verses 16 to 21, the final paragraph of this opening chapter, this letter, is foundational to the attitude towards Scripture that was expressed and defended by the Reformers and those who came after them. In these verses, Peter is declaring that the Bible is the accurate and trustworthy written revelation of God's truth, and it needs to be understood as such. He's echoing the sentiment expressed by God through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 about the reliability and the power of God's word. When God said, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Peter is writing to believers here whose confidence in Scripture was in danger of being undermined by false teachers. That's true in our culture today in ways to a degree that it's not been true often in history. All right, we see the confidence in Scripture being just under attack all the time in our culture. In chapter 2, he's going to describe those who are promoting false doctrines, but he knows that the best weapon with which to arm believers to defend oneself from those errors is confidence in God's sure word. You don't have to know every false doctrine that may come down the pike. What you have to know is what's reliable. And if you don't know every word of this, you have to at least understand that it's a reliable source from which you can bring everything else under its scrutiny to determine whether or not it's true. And so that's Peter's emphasis here in this closing paragraph. Now, as I said, I'm not going to try to cover the whole thing. I've split it in half. Next time, it will be 2 weeks from now, because next weekend, next Sunday following Thanksgiving, I'll preach a message specifically for Thanksgiving from the Psalms. But the next time we're in Peter, 2 weeks from today, we'll look at the second half of the paragraph in which Peter is describing the certainty of the prophetic revelation. But what he's describing in the first half of this paragraph is the certainty of the apostolic message, his own message and the message of the apostles, and then the written record of Scripture in the second half. Let's read the entire paragraph, and then we'll pray. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine just a few verses from this text, may we properly understand what Peter's saying here, but not just so that we know what he said out of curiosity from a literary standpoint, but that we understand the truth of this message and what he means about the reliability of your word. And Lord, may we enthusiastically embrace and defend the truth for the glory of our Savior. If there's one here today who does not know Christ as Savior, may they come to a place today where they recognize the truthfulness and reliability of this message, and may they believe in Jesus Christ, who alone can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thus far in this letter, in the first 15 verses, Peter has been urging his readers to grow spiritually. He starts this paragraph with the word "for," indicating that growth is rooted in the validity of the apostolic message. You're only going to be able to grow if you understand the truth and that the message that they're preaching is true, and particularly the message concerning Christ's return is emphasized here. And I've broken it down this way. He's talking about the character of their message. It summarizes the content of their message, and it stresses the corroboration or confirmation of it in Christ's transfiguration. In the first half of verse 16 is the character of the message. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you this message." Peter first tells us what the apostles' message was not, what it wasn't. He says it was, now he may be implying, and I think he probably is, implying that this was true of the message the false teachers are bringing. That's not true of us, he's saying. What they are bringing is characterized this way. Although that's not exactly what he says. He'll be developing his description of the false teachers in the next chapter, but he's kind of laying the groundwork for it here. What is often true today has always been the case, that false religious teachers commonly crave power and popularity, and it's often for the purpose of enriching themselves or for gaining sexual favors. That has been true throughout history. False teachers will manipulate the message in order to gain a following for personal gain. Now, it may be that Peter is denying accusations that are being made against the apostles, that critics are telling people, those guys are just making this stuff up. And Peter wants to make sure that his audience understands that is not the case. He emphatically denies that he and the other apostles were guilty of presenting lies as if they were true. It was not cleverly devised. The word devised would have to do with a clever combination of ideas and a concoction to foist a fraud on the public. And he says it was not rooted in human wisdom. It had not been subtly concocted to deceive for the benefit of the teacher. It was not cleverly devised. Now, I don't know, did any of you read that wildly popular novel from about 10 or 12 years ago by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code? I read it. It was worth reading to understand what he was saying, but it was garbage what he was saying, all right? And so many people were reading it, I thought it'd probably be a good idea for me to understand what he had to say. But that's what the Da Vinci Code's about. It's claiming that Christianity is a cleverly devised fable, that it's something that was concocted by crooked and corrupt leaders in order to foist a fraud on the public, and people have been deceived. That was his basic premise in the novel. And it sold in the tens of millions of copies, all right? Unfortunately, people were taken in by a lot of, I don't know how many people were actually taken in by it, but he was teaching them something that they wanted to hear. But it was bogus. His research was bogus. His claims were bogus. I know a good bit more about the documents he was citing than he did, and he presented them falsely. Anyway, this is not a critique of Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. My point is that that book, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown was making this claim against Peter and the apostles and against those who followed, that it was cleverly devised. Peter is emphatically denying that that was the case. I'd rather take Peter's word for it than that hack's word, all right? By the way, an obvious example of a cleverly devised concoction to deceive is probably, the first one that would come to mind would be Satan's temptation of Eve in the garden. Right? Thou shalt not surely die. Intended to deceive. But such lies have also been foisted on the public in other ways. I would place in this category Mormonism. Cleverly devised false religion. I would place in this category Islam. A cleverly devised false religion intended to deceive. I would place in this category Scientology. Not particularly clever, yet still designed to deceive. I would offer an apology to Tom Cruise and others of his ilk, but they don't deserve an apology. Peter says it was not made up. It was not cleverly devised. Secondly, he said it was neither myth nor legend. The word translated tales is the Greek word mythos, from which we get the English word myth. The Greeks used the word for the legendary exploits of the gods, Homer's writings, and others like him. The legendary exploits of the gods, or the demigods. The demigods were those offspring of the gods when they cohabited with humans. And so you have some who were the demigods, all right? See, Hercules was Hercules a god or a demigod? I get my mythology mixed up. He was a demigod, right? Hercules was a descendant of a god who cohabited with a human. Anyway, really what they're doing is expanding on the record of Scripture from Genesis chapter 6. They're calling gods those that we would call those angels who left their first estate and cohabited with men and produced offspring that were mighty men. The Greeks called those the Titans also. that we'll see when we get to chapter 2, that Peter actually uses another term from that when he talks about them being Tartarized, cast into Tartarus, which is where the Greeks believed the Titans who rebelled, the demigods who rebelled against the gods, were cast into a deep dungeon in the below the lowest Hades that was called Tartarus. And Peter uses that term that gets translated cast down to hell in our English version. It's the only time that that word appears in the New Testament. Anyway, Peter is saying, our message is not mythological or legendary. But for what it's worth, this word, whenever this word mythos appears in the Greek New Testament, it always has a negative connotation. It always has a negative connotation. It's always something evil, always something bad, always something deceptive. These are also fabrications, like those things cleverly devised. But the phrase cleverly devised implies human intent to deceive. And I would suggest that what Peter is saying here is, by using this term, he is also including those things that might not have had any human intent to deceive, but there is a spiritual intent to deceive at work in the world. And I would place in this category things like Wicca and paganism, maybe Hinduism with all of its pantheology, maybe even Buddhism, although there's maybe a little more human intent in Buddhism, behind Buddhism, for the human intent to deceive. Humanism would come under this category. Again, those are broad categories, and I'm making generalizations that are a little too broad. But those are all religious systems that are deceptive. And Peter is saying that is not true of our message. What the disciples' message or the apostles' message was not. It was not cleverly devised, nor was it myth or legend. Secondly, he says what the apostles have not done. We have not followed. Not only were they not deceivers, they were not deceived. Not only did they not concoct a lie, they hadn't swallowed a lie that they were then passing on. They were not charlatans manipulating people for their own advantage, nor were they the gullible victims of such deceivers. This is an emphatic denial that such had never characterized the apostolic message. We are not presenting cleverly devised tales, and we're not following them either, what they had not done. That's the character, he states it negatively, the character of their message, the content of their message, in the second half of verse 16. He continues to use the plural we, which is going to include the other apostles with him. What we, the apostles, had done. What we had done. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, they had proclaimed to you a message. Made known is basically the word to proclaim or to preach. They had proclaimed a message, made it known. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean that he had personally preached to the people who are reading this letter, although that is implied. What he means is that all of the apostles together were proclaiming the same message. It wasn't that Peter had one message, Paul had another message, Thomas had another message, John had another message. They all proclaimed the same message. It was a unified message that we are proclaiming to you. And that message he summarizes with the statement that by calling it the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are headed into a season, a holiday season next month. I don't like to just call it the holidays. It is a celebration of Christ's birth. But I'm not going to get too worked up about the fact that a lot of the secular businesses with whom we do business will not call it Christmas, all right? I don't care. I don't expect them to acknowledge my Savior, all right? It's expecting too much. And to demand that they do so is folly, because it's not as if they are going to be actually accepting Him, all right? Frankly, I think a lot of the tempest over whether or not this store or that store calls it a holiday sale or a Christmas sale, I don't care a lot, all right? I know who I'm worshiping, and I don't necessarily expect them to acknowledge that, okay? I do think it's ironic that they want to have the holiday. They don't want to acknowledge the man we're we're worshiping. That's more than simply ironic. It comes to almost blasphemy when they want to celebrate it in other ways than to acknowledge the truth of Christ. But sometimes maybe we do this. We make some of the same mistakes. We get caught up in the hype and the celebration, and we forget that it's to honor Christ who came. But anyway, that's not what I'm here to talk about today. But when Peter talks about the power and coming of Christ, he is not talking about Jesus' birth. He is not talking about Christ's earthly ministry. When Christ was born in Bethlehem and when he ministered here on earth, it was not in power and glory, it was in meekness and humility. He was not born in a palace, he was born in a stable and laid in a manger, not a cradle. He was laid in a feed trough. But Christ promised that he would return in power and glory. And whenever the New Testament uses the term coming to talk about Jesus Christ, it's always talking about his return, not his first coming. It never uses this verb to refer to his birth. Now, it's used for other things too, in other contexts, but when talking about Jesus Christ, about the coming of Christ, it never is talking about his birth. It is always talking about his return. It is at his return when he is going to come back and demonstrate power and glory. Now, sometimes it's used to talk about his coming for the church, when he comes to claim his own, the imminent appearing of Christ to claim the church as his bride. Sometimes it refers to the whole program of his return, when he's going to come to judge the earth, when he's going to establish his kingdom. Sometimes it's only emphasizing the conclusion, when the kingdom is established. It is used in that broad way in any of those contexts. All of them are future for us. And so when Peter talks about here that the message was of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is announcing a future manifestation of power. He is not talking about the fact Jesus is the Son of God who was born in a manger all those years ago, who came to save us. That's all true. But he is pointing ahead to a message. Peter wants us to understand that the apostolic message is not just about a dead champion. It's about a coming king. It's a message presenting a coming king, Jesus Christ. He's announcing a future manifestation of power. But this word coming also indicates not that he's coming to pass, but that he is coming to abide. It's an abiding presence that he's emphasizing here. He's not coming as if he's going to come and be seen and then leave. He's coming to claim his people, and his people will remain with him forever. And then he calls this one who is coming our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so often we run all three of those words together. I think probably to get the message that Peter wants to communicate here, it'd be better if we place a comma after each of those words in his title. This one who is coming is our Lord. He's preaching about the message of the power and coming of our Lord. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, is the Hebrew word, the Savior. By sandwiching them all together, push them all together with Jesus' name sandwiched between those exalted titles, what Peter is doing is affirming Jesus' identity as both sovereign and Savior. He is our Lord, he is our Savior. He is our Master and King, and he is the Christ. He is the one before whom all will bow. His absolute authority over all others will be demonstrated in the end. And he is also the one who promises to redeem us from the eternal wrath of God. I have often heard preachers say, I believe quite erroneously, that you may have come to faith in Jesus as your Savior, but you need to surrender to Jesus as your Lord. Now, true, we do need to surrender to him and recognize who he is, but I submit that if you don't understand that he is Lord, I'm not sure you know who he is. Because he's not one or the other, he is Lord and Savior. Now, I don't think you have to be fully submissive to him in order to understand and be saved, but I would state it negatively. If you come to Christ and say, I want to go to heaven, but you can't tell me what to do, you don't know who he is. then you're not saved. Because he's the king, and he has the right to tell you what to do. He is your Lord, and he is your master. Now, sometimes, you know, we, in our own rebellious nature, we get our back up, and we do what we please, and we defy the king. But we do need to understand that when we do such, that is exactly what we're doing. We're committing treason against the king. He is Lord and Savior. He is our Lord, Jesus, the Christ. That's part of the apostolic message. Now, why was the apostles' testimony reliable? Why the apostles' testimony was reliable? The Greek word translated eyewitnesses. We use this in legal contexts today, in a forensic sense, that someone, if you're standing in the bank and somebody holds up the bank and grabs money and heads out, and you saw him, you're an eyewitness. You happen to be there. You were an eyewitness of the event. And you might have 12 people who all saw it, and they all describe the guy differently because their eyewitness testimonies are not entirely reliable because we all remember different details, and we tend to see things in little different ways. But he's a lawyer. He understands how that works too. Eyewitness testimony can be unreliable because they don't remember all of the details the same way. This word translated eyewitness here is actually a little more profound a witness than that. It's a word that speaks of someone who is an intimate associate and careful observer. This would be the word for what, if we wanted to apply it in the same kind of a context, it's the guy that saw a guy acting kind of weird outside and thought he might be up to something, so he followed him in and took special note of who he was and what he was doing, and he watched, and he jotted down some of the things that he saw and recorded that. And then he saw what he did, and he can tell you what kind of gun he pulled, and he knows exactly what he said because he made note of it. And then he followed him out the door. Now that's a witness that's going to have a little more credibility in court, okay? Because he was paying attention. He was there on purpose to observe, and he was paying attention to what happened. It wasn't something that just kind of happened out and he kind of noticed. Peter is claiming, by saying that we are eyewitnesses, that they were intimate associates and careful observers of Jesus. They were privileged spectators. They were observers who had been chosen to experience a special revelation, and they were there when it happened. All of the apostles saw evidence of Christ's power and majesty through his miracles and through his ministry, but there were only three, Peter, James, and John, who were actually eyewitnesses who saw his majesty at the Mount of Transfiguration. They had already seen his majesty, his splendor, his grandeur, his magnificence. This word gets translated by any of those words. That was something that belonged to him personally, to Jesus Christ. They saw within the Lord Jesus Christ a revelation of a glory that belonged to him and shone forth from him personally. It was not concocted. It was not a legend. Peter had been there. He had seen it with his own eyes and had carefully examined and considered what it meant. Under Hebrew law, it takes two eyewitnesses to verify the testimony. In this case, there were three: Peter and James and John. Then he gives us a little more detailed description in verses 17 and 18 as a corroboration or a confirmation of their message. As eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" In verse 17. The honor and glory he's speaking of here is not a reference to the majesty he mentioned at the end of the previous verse. The majesty that they witnessed shone forth from Christ. It was his own majesty that he possessed. This is something that he received from outside himself. It was bestowed directly from God the Father. The honor and glory was bestowed. He received it. He was the passive recipient of what the Father gave. This isn't something that the Father offered and he decided whether or not to take it. It's something that the Father gave and he received. It was bestowed from the Father. The three words, God the Father, should be regarded as a single name. It's distinguishing the Father from God the Son or God the Spirit. But this honor and glory that Christ received was comprised of the Father's declaration. It's what the Father said that was the honor and glory Christ received. It was His expression of approval that was itself a bestowal of honor and glory. Now, it's important to take some note of the details of the wording here. He describes this as an utterance, for one thing. He's describing what they heard, first of all, as an audible voice from outside themselves. Peter and the apostles who were there with him on that day did not hear this in their minds. This is not a voice that they imagined. It was not a story they concocted together. They heard an audible voice from outside themselves speak and say something. He uses a reverential designation for God that appears nowhere else in the New Testament, although it does appear in the Old Testament when translated into Greek in Deuteronomy 33:26, calling God by the title Majestic Glory. The Majestic Glory. It was pronounced by the Majestic Glory. That's missed, I think, in the King James because the translators didn't capitalize Excellent Glory as a name for God. But I think he's not talking about a voice that came out of some shining mist. He's talking about a voice they heard that came from God Himself. He heard speak the Majestic Glory, and in those words, the Majestic Glory identified Jesus as God's beloved Son. God's beloved Son. As a Son, He is one who is identical in essence and nature with the Father. As beloved, He is precious to Him. He heard Him identified as God's beloved Son. And that pronouncement of the Majestic Glory also declared full approval of Jesus. Full approval of the Lord Jesus. The Father is completely satisfied with everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did. Fully satisfied. He doesn't specifically say this because He's not telling us everything that Jesus said and did with which the Father was satisfied, just that He was fully satisfied with all of it. But understand that within that all of it that Jesus said and did was His promise to return in power. And that this is an expression of God's approval of Jesus' explanation that He's coming back as well. At the right time, at the preordained time that God has established, He will come into His own. He will possess His kingdom, and that kingdom is rightfully His. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 13 declares that He alone is worthy to open the book and to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, when Peter then moves into the next verse, he's reiterating that the apostles didn't make this up. This idea hadn't grown from legend or myth. He insists, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We heard this utterance. The apostles heard it. This phrase specifically means that they didn't imagine a sound. They didn't hear just a voice. And they didn't hear words they couldn't understand. They heard something specific that they know that they knew was a voice and that they knew was speaking and they knew what it said. It was intelligible. They heard intelligible words that were spoken in their presence. This is not a concocted story. He uses the pronoun we twice in verse 18 to emphasize that Peter was one of the ones who heard. Of those who heard this, Peter was one of them. This letter is written by one of the people who was there that day and heard this voice. And not just a voice they later then figured out what must have meant, a voice that said something specific with all, they all agreed what he said. It was intelligible words spoken in the presence. Peter was one of those who heard, and the voice originated in heaven. It didn't come from Jesus Himself. It didn't come from anyone else on the mountain. It didn't come from behind a rock. It didn't speak from the mist or from the wind. It was a voice from heaven that said, "This is My beloved Son." with whom I am well pleased. And he adds that this happened when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, they weren't in Judea. They were in Galilee at the time. So the holy mountain could not be Jerusalem, although that's often the mountain on which Jerusalem sits is often called the holy mountain. This mountain where this occurred became holy because it's there where they heard the voice of God. God's presence had sanctified the place or made it holy. God had always said that that place is holy wherever I am. When God appeared to speak with Joshua on the hill overlooking the city of Jericho, he came as the commander of the hosts of God, and he told Joshua to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Well, it wasn't holy before, but it was now because God's there. But we don't know for sure what mountain they were on. The Bible doesn't tell us. Best guess, it's probably Mount Hermon. But Peter is not suggesting that people should start making pilgrimages to a shrine in memory of this event. Peter's point isn't that where it was. Peter's point is that the event occurred at a specific location. They were together at a specific place. This was not imaginary. It was not a dream. It was not a vision. It really happened at a real location, at a real point in time, when the apostles were there together with Jesus. Now, all but Peter, James, and John stayed at the base of the mountain, but those guys remembered what happened. They knew, they heard them tell them what happened, and they remembered the day. But Peter's not arguing for primacy among the disciples. I'm better than they are because I got to hear this. He is humbly telling an abbreviated account as evidence of the validity of their testimony concerning Christ. By the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is mentioned outside the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention it, and it's mentioned here, nowhere else in the New Testament. But Peter is claiming, he is reminding them that he was an eyewitness of that event. But what he's also saying is that the central message of the event of the transfiguration was not just to make the disciples feel all giddy about having seen Jesus' glory. It was to promise, to underscore the promise and give them a foretaste of Christ's physical return in glory. It was about Christ's coming in power, which is what he said earlier in this part of the paragraph. There, and understand, here's what Peter's getting at. As people who read his letter, as people who are encountering false teachers who will deny that Jesus is coming back and that we should place our faith and trust in him, Peter is telling us and his audience in that day that that there is absolutely no reason to believe false teachers who deny the glorious future return of Jesus Christ. None of those heretics witnessed what Peter saw. The transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. But Peter was an eyewitness among others. And what they saw should be considered second coming majesty that they saw revealed in Jesus Christ. They saw and have now been proclaiming the power and coming of Jesus Christ. Now they saw Moses and Elijah too. But Moses and Elijah were there to affirm Christ. They heard God honor his Son, and the Son has promised to return. So if we get nothing else out of our study this morning, let us be encouraged to remain unshakable in our confidence in Peter's reliable testimony that the glorious hope of all Christians is the power and coming of our Lord, Jesus the Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might take it to heart, that we might be encouraged in this, in the culture in which we live that is so skeptical and even hostile to the truth. Lord, I pray that we might be champions of the truth, but that we might especially be well-rooted and well-grounded in the truth of the Scriptures, so that when we encounter false teachers, we'll know that they are not telling us the truth. May we have complete confidence in your word. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize their need and repent of their sin and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, Amen.